At this time, we invite our children ages 3 through kindergarten to be dismissed for children's church. For the rest of us, we can begin to turn our copy of God's Word to Luke chapter 1, where we are in the early stages of a series in the Gospel of Luke. And we're still at the very, very beginning, at the kind of prelude, if you will, the backstory, the setting of the scene, all of the anticipation that's being generated and building up at the birth of Christ. And where we are is, of course, the portion where Mary is going to interact with Elizabeth, her cousin. Elizabeth is probably still 6 months pregnant at this point. If you can recall, last week the angel Gabriel had told Mary about Elizabeth and essentially used Elizabeth as a sign to confirm the promises that he had just given to Mary about the birth of her son Jesus. And so what Mary does is, perhaps with some trepidation, with some fear or at least concern about the future, she begins this long journey, a little bit over 100 miles, to go visit Elizabeth. And as a result of this journey, both of them are encouraged in their faith. Both of them are encouraged to believe what the Lord has promised will come true, and it results in some wonderful words of praise that make up our text this morning. And so what we'll do is we'll look at Luke chapter 1, verses 39 through 55. I'll read this passage from the ESV if you'd like to follow along with me. In those days, Mary arose and went with haste into the hill country, to a town in Judah. And she entered the house of Zechariah and greeted Elizabeth. And when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the baby leapt in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And she proclaimed exclaimed with a loud cry, "Blessed are you among women, and blessed is the fruit of your womb. And why is this granted to me, that the mother of my Lord should come to me? For behold, when the sound of your greeting came to my ears, the baby in my womb leapt for joy. And blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." And Mary said, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior. For he has looked on the humble estate of his servant. For behold, from now on, all generations will call me blessed. For he who is mighty has done great things for me, and holy is his name. And his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation. He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away empty. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." This is the word of the Lord. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do thank you for the way that your word has been preserved for us throughout these generations. We thank you for the confidence we can have in their truth. But most of all, Lord, we thank you for the ministry of the Spirit and how your Spirit can transform us in the inner being through these words. We ask, Spirit, that you would do that this morning, even now. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. If I were to ask you what brings you joy, particularly when times are tough, what would you say? What are some things that you go to in difficult circumstances? You might have some comfort food. Perhaps some of you had comfort Cinnabon this past week because it was mentioned. I got a lot of comments about that. Perhaps you enjoy binge-watching a new TV show, or hunting, or being outdoors, or the comfort of a new book. There are many things that God has blessed us with that can be great little pieces of respite or relief during difficult times. And they can bring us a little bit of joy. But there's really only one thing, of course, that can truly cast out the darkness that sometimes threatens to overtake us. Only one thing that truly has an abiding sense of peace and joy. As we put ourselves in Mary's shoes and think about what is happening to her in these few moments, these passages of Scripture, no doubt that was overwhelming. There would have been some fear or trepidation or uncertainty about how Joseph would take this news, about how their family and friends would view everything that's going on. I'm sure there was uncertainty about what it would mean for her to be the mother of the Messiah, what it would mean for her to be the mother of the Son of God. Mary undoubtedly knew her Scriptures very well, as we will see, and so she probably wondered and feared for her son, who would be known as the suffering servant. What does she do in order to get past this fear or to manage all of the uncertainty that's going on around her? Well, she has believed the word of the Lord. She's believed Gabriel, and that's been given to her as credit. But she seeks out the affirmation or the sign that Gabriel has given her by visiting her cousin Mary to see Mary's pregnancy and her miraculous old age. And in this encounter, Mary will be encouraged by Elizabeth, and Elizabeth will be encouraged by Mary, no doubt. But the thing that truly brings them joy, the thing that results in them praising the Lord, is their understanding of the coming of the Son of God. It is this pre-born Jesus that brings them true peace and praise. This morning, what we will see is that the presence of God in our lives will result in praise. That's just a truth. It doesn't mean that we will always be walking down the street merrily whistling and singing praises to God because we're constantly happy all the time. This isn't Andy Griffith. This is the real world. But the presence of God does bring with it an amount of praise and an amount of joy that is eternal and abiding, that can never be squashed or snuffed out, regardless of how darkness might threaten our present circumstances. We'll see this particularly in the way that Elizabeth responds to the coming of Jesus Christ and how Mary does as well. And so first in our passage, we'll see Elizabeth's song. We'll see Elizabeth rejoicing in the Lord's presence. Now, one of the things that's remarkable about this passage is that Elizabeth's baby son, John, who is only 6 months still in the womb, he begins his ministry of proclaiming the Lord even while in the womb. Not yet born, already John prophesies, wrote Maximus of Turin, and while still in the enclosure of his mother's womb, confesses the coming of Christ with movements of joy. Now, Elizabeth had no doubt felt John kicking and moving before, but this time was different. She could sense that her child was leaping for joy. She knew that a fetus is a person with emotions, and she no doubt remembered Gabriel's promise that John would be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. By the inward witness of the Spirit, this child recognized the presence of Christ. Now, much later, as we will read in Luke's Gospel, when Jesus began his public ministry, John would testify that at that point, his joy was complete. So we'll see a bookend, two bookends. We'll see John's ministry having this moment where his joy begins, and this is when he's turning in his mother's womb, and it will come to completion in the ministry of Jesus Christ. Now, the coming of Christ should make us leap for joy as well. What made this occasion special was not just the miracle births that were about to happen, but the realization of God's promise to save sinners through his appointed Messiah. What makes us rejoice at the thought of Christ's presence is the realization that in him we have the complete and total forgiveness of our sins. Jesus' presence brings with it our redemption, Our freedom from our past mistakes and our freedom from the dominion or our enslavement to our lower desires. And so, like John, we can leap with joy when our Savior appears. Now, when John jumped, Elizabeth joined in the celebration. Verse 41 says that she was filled with the Holy Spirit, and in this moment she expressed a tremendous humility. She says to Mary, "Why is this granted to me that the mother of my Lord should come to me?" She didn't say, "It's great to see you, cuz. It's nice that you made the trip." She greeted her as the mother of my Lord. Again, imagine yourself in her shoes. For 6 months, she had been kind of marveling in the good news of her own unexpected pregnancy. But rather than focusing on her own good news, she immediately begins to praise God for what he had done for Mary. She wasn't jealous that Mary was one-upping her, like, "Look at how awesome I am. I have this miraculous pregnancy as this old woman," and then sees, "Well, of course, yeah, she, and you're giving birth to the Savior, sure." It wasn't that, which of course probably all of us would have experienced in that moment, but instead she went straight to honoring the mother of her Lord. And like the angel Gabriel, she said that Mary was favored by God's grace. Now here, Elizabeth was not worshiping Mary, of course, but instead blessing her faith. Mary was a woman who took God at his word, so Elizabeth said, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." Verse 45. I can't help but wonder if she was looking at her husband while she said that, contrasting again the difference between Zechariah's response of God's word, which was doubt, and Mary's response to God's word, which was belief. But note the key thing about what she said here. The key thing that she was talking about, again, was not Mary. The key thing she was talking about was Jesus. She referred to the child in Mary's womb as her Lord. Right? As soon as she heard her cousin's voice, it seems the Holy Spirit enlightened Elizabeth's mind to not only realize that Mary was pregnant, but also to show her that she was pregnant with her Lord and Savior. And this is how we should respond to Jesus Christ, by trusting him as our Savior and by rejoicing in him as our Lord. Sometimes when we hear the word Lord, we don't have this sense in us of that we should rejoice of the Lordship of Christ. Yesterday we had our presbytery here. Our church hosted the local gathering of the Northeast Ohio PCA churches that make up the Ohio Presbytery. And it was a wonderful time of blessing. The only negative was is that it pulled us away from the coronation of King George, or is that King Charles? King Charles, yes. You can tell I follow the monarchy very closely, right? And so after Presbytery, I was looking online just to see what was going on, and one of the fellows that I'm friends with who's an Anglican was just pointing out all the pomp and circumstance and how all the symbolism that was Christian symbolism, all of the songs that were hymns and things written by Handel's, and all these very Christian symbolic things that were going on with it. And people were responding with, "Oh, I never thought of that. That's wonderful. You know, that's beautiful. I didn't realize there was so much intricate detail." And then this person I don't know, who is my absolute hero, his only response to all of this was, "I tell you what, I feel like a revolution right now." Like, it just stirred in him this desire to have the revolution rehashed out. Just watching the king and thinking of a Lord, he's like, "Nope, nope, nope. We're not going to have a king. We're not going to have lords again. We're America." Right? Sometimes what we do is bring that sense of rugged individual American freedom into our reading of God's word. And when we think of having a king and Lord in Christ, much is lost on us. We can say that Jesus Christ is our Lord and then absolutely rejoice in having a sovereign. One of the pushbacks that you have maybe heard in your ministry with friends as you've shared the gospel with unbelievers is that they aren't ready to give up freedom or give up fun by submitting to the rules of Christianity. What they, and perhaps what we at one point, or even sometimes now, fail to realize is that it is in submitting to the rule and design of our Creator that we truly find real and abiding freedom. The worst part of our perceived freedom in rebelling from the Lord is the consequences. Right? So when we stray from God's law, when we stray from the revealed will of God, it is not as though we are just enjoying all of life without any after effect or without any type of consequence. We look at divorces, we look at diseases, we look at broken hearts, broken families, we look at broken finances, we look at legal battles, we see addictions, we see all sorts of aftershocks that come from our rebellion against the Lord. Is that freedom? That's just slavery to something. True freedom comes when we go to the Creator of all things, the author of goodness itself, the one who truly knows what is good and right in the world. And the more we seek and follow His will, the more we will flourish as the human beings that God has created us to be. I think as our culture continues to skew and to sprint away from God's revealed truth, and the more that it calls the wisdom of God folly, the more we will see people living as slaves to the consequences of their decisions. The more that we in humility show the value of having a Lord that we submit to, the more they are going to see the goodness and kindness of Jesus Christ. We will have ever-increasing opportunities to rejoice that Jesus Christ is not just some deity, but that He is the Lord of our lives, who is guiding every aspect of how we think and act and live. And that rejoicing will be contagious, and people will come to know the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, Mary hears all of this from Elizabeth, and so she then begins her song. Elizabeth and John are not the only ones who rejoiced at the coming of Christ. Mary also rejoiced by breaking into song. Her song has been called the Magnificat, a title that is taken from the first word in Latin of this little section, Magnificat, which means magnifies. This comes from the beginning of her song, where Mary says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior," in verses 46 and 47. Now, Mary's song is first in four nativity hymns, right? So we are a little bit out of sync with the church calendar year, and that we are in May, but what we'll hear this Sunday and over the next few weeks are some of the Christmas hymns or the Advent hymns that we're accustomed to. But there are four that are going to be contained in Luke's Gospel: the Magnificat here, Zechariah's Benedictus that we'll see in a week or two, the angel's Gloria, and then Simeon's Nunc Dimittis. Now, these four hymns are given by Luke in the midst of the coming of the Messiah and the birth narrative in order to slow us down. He wants us to read this material and to hear this material slowly and carefully so that in seeing the details and understanding what's going on, praise is created within us so that our hearts are turned to praise. As we read or have just read this wonderful song, you might have asked yourself, how in the world could a teenager like Mary possibly compose such a poetical and theological masterpiece like the Magnificat? Like others in the Bible, though, what we know is that Mary was not just left to her own wisdom, but her words were the inspired word of God. Like others in the Bible, Mary was inspired by the Holy Spirit, and she was inspired, but she also had a strong mind and a tender heart that was ready to compose a beautiful song about God. And that's because Mary knew her Bible. The Magnificat either quotes from or alludes to way more of the Old Testament than I realized. She pulls from Genesis, Deuteronomy, 1 and 2 Samuel, Job, the Psalms, Isaiah, Ezekiel, Micah, Habakkuk, and Zephaniah. Mary pulled from virtually the whole Bible that she had in order to write her song. Philip Graham Rykin said that Mary was able to do this because the psalms and poems of the Bible were written on her heart. She had been raised on the scriptures. She sang them at home and heard them at the synagogue. So when the plan of salvation intersected with her life, she was able to offer God the right kind of praise. Mary used the exalted language she had learned at her mother's knee by reading and singing the Bible. According to another literary scholar, the style and language are those which would be natural to the speaker as drawn from the storehouse of faith and piety, the sacred writings of her people, familiar to all constant recitation, and dear to pious souls by use in their own devotions. So here the words as well as the thoughts are those of a high-souled Hebrew maiden of devout and meditative habit, whose mind has taken the tone of Scripture in which she has been nurtured. Now, from all of this, we learn that the best way to train our mind and the best way to train our children's minds, best way to train all of us to glorifying God, is by studying and by singing God's Word. When we know the Bible, it becomes the songs of our hearts. We are able to join Mary in saying, "My soul magnifies the Lord." One of the funny trends that was online during COVID lockdown was people discovering their spouse's work voice. And so people would post little videos of their husband or wife on the phone or over Zoom as they're working remotely, kind of to a little bit mock them tongue in cheek. And one of the videos was a woman who said, I just heard my husband say, I'll try to do a voice. Let's park that idea and circle back around to it. And she said that she wanted to vomit. Like, if she had met her husband saying those types of things when they were dating, she probably wouldn't have married him, and she made this big deal. Like, I don't know who this man is. He is a gargantuan nerd when he's on the phone for work. And this whole thing was funny because it was just little short videos, but it was also interesting because people were witnessing firsthand how much our environment shapes the way that we think and speak. You see, when we are immersed in a culture or a subculture, there is always a language that permeates that culture's thinking. Words that we read and hear shape the way that we think. That's just how God made us. What is damaging to the people of God is that we don't realize how much we are shaped by the world around us and by the words that fill our lives. And so we fail to see the need to saturate our hearts and our minds with the Word of God. We must make daily reading of the Bible a central and non-negotiable part of our routines. We must read and learn the ancient prayers and confessions of the church because these are God's gift to us. This is part of our inheritance as the saints. They are what the Spirit uses to conform our whole personhood into the likeness and image of Jesus Christ. You see, God's Word, prayer, the sacraments, the fellowship of the saints, all of these are God's provisions for us to strengthen our faith and to strengthen our love for Him. These are the things that push back against the lies that we hear from the world. These are things that illuminate the dark parts of our hearts. These are the things that cast out the remaining shadow of sin. This is how we are equipped to faithfully follow Christ through all of the trials and temptations of life. And we see it here in this passage. When the Holy Spirit inspired Mary to sing this song, she's singing this song again in this moment of vulnerability and uncertainty, But still, the Lord found fertile ground in her heart and in her mind. Ground that had been sown with the seeds of faith and that had been watered by the word of God. Oh, may the Lord find such fertile ground in us. Now, Mary had good reason to magnify the Lord. She had been given a very special promise, the promise of a special son. But her Magnificat does not mention her son at all. Why? Well, Mary had the godliness and the wisdom to look beyond or through her gift to the giver. And that resulted in her praise to the God who gave it. To magnify means to enlarge. And when Mary said that her soul magnifies the Lord in verse 46, what she wanted to happen was that she wanted to enlarge her vision of God. Mary wanted to show God's greatness, not her own. She did not boast in her position as the mother of Jesus. She had the gospel humility to know that she was blessed because of what God was doing. She was blessed because of who God was, not because of who she was. And so her praise was directed heavenward, where she hoped to enlarge her vision of God's majesty. And the commentators point out that Mary praised God for several of his divine attributes. We have a four-point sermon here that we're just going to outline. We're not going to go through. But she worshiped God for his mighty power, the power that resulted in the virgin birth. She did that in verse 49 and 51. She honored his pristine holiness in verse 49. The holiness of his sinless son that was to come. She magnified God's mercy for sinners in verse 50. And she praised his everlasting faithfulness in keeping his promises in verses 54 through 55. This was real worship. Mary did not dwell on her own happy circumstances, but instead focused her attention on the Lord, rejoicing in the person and character of God. It's right for us to take a step back here at this moment and to rightly consider our own worship. It is right for us to praise God for what he has done for us. That is the right response. That's what we're supposed to do. We can praise God for those things, just like Mary did. But we have to be careful because sometimes our worship of God can skew a little bit and be somewhat self-centered. What I mean by this is that we can worship the Lord as if the really important thing is what God has done for us. Right? So we only ever think about God being good because he has done something for us. Or we only ever think about who God is in the context of what he's done for us. Or if we're especially pious, we might also think about the good things that he's done for those people around us. And in those moments, we are actually worshiping ourselves or worshiping the blessings, rejoicing in the gift, not rejoicing in the giver. That's why when we sing our hymns or songs on Sundays, as we think about what it means to praise God if we are ever in corporate worship, that the target audience of our singer is God. We are singing to him and we are singing about him, rightfully thanking him and praising him for what he's done for our lives, but also praising him for his immutable attributes, for his glory, for his holiness, praising him for all things. We need to look beyond any gifts the Lord has given us and to look through those gifts, like Mary did, to the giver and to see God as himself. And then we can praise him for being God. Then we can speak about what God has done for us, as we should. And when we do, it will be more about him and less about us. And this, again, is what Mary did when she magnified God. We can see this, particularly as she has these two overlying themes in her song. Why did God deserve her worship? Because he lifts the humble and he humbles the proud. Those two things are kind of the main themes of two different sections of this song of praise. The first half is about God lifting up the humble. If you look, starting in verse 46, she says, "My soul magnifies the Lord, and my spirit rejoices in God my Savior, for," or because, "he has looked on the humble estate of his servant." And if you jump ahead a little bit, "and his mercy is for those who fear him from generation to generation." God Almighty, who is great, out of his loving compassion, reaches down to the humble. Mary exemplifies this. You cannot get much lowlier than her, a poor young girl from Nazareth. And this is a lowly estate, that Mary also recognized the thing that truly humbled her, the thing that truly made her low before a high God, that she was a sinner. Otherwise, she would not have called God her Savior in verse 47. And God did raise her up from her lowly estate, blessing her with the infant Lord Jesus, and saying, or in saving her through her son's death and resurrection. You see, this is why all generations call Mary blessed. She was blessed by the undeserved favor of a merciful God. We know that God is the same yesterday, today, and tomorrow. That same undeserved, that unmeritable, the thing, the grace that she has that could never possibly be earned, is the grace that is still offered to you and me freely in the person of Jesus Christ. The way that God worked in Mary's life is the way that he always works. He always exalts those who humble themselves before him. In every single generation of his people, he shows mercy to those who fear him, which simply means to worship him with reverence and awe. God-fearing people like Mary will be lifted up no matter how low their situation in life is. This morning, you may be keenly aware of your own lowly estate. Perhaps you're struggling financially, or you're lonely. Perhaps you're struggling with sickness or some other type of physical limitation. Maybe you're in a spiritual or emotional lull or depression. If you are struggling in these ways, do not think that this is the Lord abandoning you. God is near to those who are low. It is his strength and love that are carrying you through the valley. And we all wait patiently on Jesus' return, when every single valley will be made into peaks where we can rest in the marvelous sight of God's glory. Now, the same God who lifts the humble also humbles the proud. And in the second half of her song, Mary praises God for humbling the nations. Starting in verse 51, she says, "He has shown strength with his arm. He has scattered the proud in the thoughts of their hearts. He has brought down the mighty from their thrones and exalted those of humble estate. He has filled the hungry with good things, and the rich he has sent away. He has helped his servant Israel in remembrance of his mercy, as he spoke to our fathers, to Abraham, and to his offspring forever." Here, Mary's song moves past what God has done for her, and it begins to focus on what the Lord has done for the whole world. The Messiah was now coming to establish his rule with justice and might. This meant that every proud nation, every proud heart would be overthrown. This meant every spiritual force that had previously dominated humanity was about to be put to open shame. Because of that, God alone deserves the power and the glory. Therefore, this Son of God must subdue everything and everyone that opposes him. Can you not see, wrote Martin Lloyd-Jones, that everything that man boasts in, his intellect, his understanding, his power, his social status, his influence, his righteousness, his morality, his ethics, his code, every one of them is utterly demolished by the Son of God. Another commentator puts it this way. In Christ, God takes the covenantal standards of greatness and significance and stands them on their heads. The person he exalts is the humble servant who does his will. The person that he humbles is the powerful leader who refuses to acknowledge his need for God. We see this happen all the way through the Gospel of Luke. The rich man goes to hell while the poor man is carried home to be with the people of God. Luke 16:19-31. The prayers of the self-righteous Pharisee are denied, but the sinful tax collector goes home justified. Chapter 18, starting in verse 9. As Jesus said, everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And at the end of the gospel comes the greatest reversal of all. God the Son, who once humbled himself to become a man and then to endure the painful, shameful death of the cross, is raised from the dead in triumph. Having humbled himself, he is exalted. This is how God interacts with his people. He gives mercy to the humble, while the proud receive justice. The lowly are lifted and the lofty are brought low. This happens to nations who set themselves against God. It happens to churches who boast in their own strength, their own ministries or numbers. And what is true of churches and nations is also true for individuals. Jesus' brother James says, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. This is exactly what Mary meant when she said that God has filled the hungry with good things and the rich he has sent empty away. Mary's focus was about our spiritual need for God. Only those who hunger after God and his righteousness are satisfied. And so we have to be wary of stuffing ourselves on the pleasures of this life, because when we do, we begin to become numb and we fail to feel our need for God. If we're too proud to admit that we need God the way a beggar needs bread, he will send us away empty-handed. I don't mean to mock or to knock just general American evangelicalism, but sometimes those churches that are full with thousands of people who have large productions and wonderful sounding music and high impact and energy, they have people come through like meat grinders who come to faith quickly but have their faith snuffed out equally quickly. Why? Because they're fed a false gospel. They're brought to a point where they no longer see themselves as needing God's grace the same way that a beggar needs his next meal. And all of us are at constant risk of this. You know, sometimes people will try to get out of trouble by saying, the devil made me do it, or I had no choice. But truly, the enemy that you and I wage war against primarily is our own little voice in our head that says, well, you're not that bad. At least you're not as bad as them. At least you didn't do this. Yeah, you lied, but you didn't murder. Yeah, you looked at pornography this week, but you didn't have an affair. Yeah, you exaggerated on an expense report, but at least you're not embezzling millions. Sure, I lose my temper with my spouse all the time, but I never hit them. We can downplay our sin little by little, and that's our fallen consciences still acting out the old man, the old way of thinking, trying to make sense of how we can claim to be believers in Christ yet still continue to sin. how to make sense of it in a way that doesn't leave us feeling miserable. But the best thing you can do when confronted with your guilty conscience is feel miserable. Feel low, feel horrible. Ask the Lord to show you the utter horror of your sin, to taste its gall and to sink into the mire of your guilt, to be low and to humble yourself before the Lord. But then to give all that you are to that throne of grace, to humble yourself, but to do it knowing that you can be completely and fully forgiven. Then you begin to see the majesty of God. You begin to see the miracle of his forgiveness. You begin to see the sweetness of our salvation. And that misery that you have adopted for a moment, that humility that you have subjected yourself to, ends. And the humble are raised up in joy. The miserable are renewed with the strength of eagle's wings because they rejoice in the strength of Jesus Christ's forgiveness. And they rest in the security of knowing that no matter how rotten we are, no matter how far we might stray, the hand of God is on those that he has called, and nothing can pull us away. This is the promise that Mary and Elizabeth were looking forward to, the realization of Israel's salvation through the coming Messiah. And as they saw the beginning of this ministry coming, as they heard the heralding of their Savior who was on the way, they couldn't help but rejoice, regardless of what was coming. God has done incredible things for us, especially in sending his Son. We magnify him for the mighty deeds of our salvation, the life that he lived, the miracles he performed, his death, his resurrection. And we magnify him for the gracious work of his Holy Spirit, who works in us, who humbles us, so that our pride is destroyed, and so that God can lift us up to glory. Let us magnify him then, even now, as we close in prayer and then come to the Lord's table. If you would, please pray with me. Lord, we do indeed thank you for this amazing grace that you have given us. We thank you, Lord, for humbling us, for not leaving us to ourselves to humble us just enough, but that you have graciously intervened in our lives. We pray that the mercy and grace that you have already given us continues to flow freely, that we would all grow in grace. We pray this as we especially come to your table to be nourished by the body and blood of our Lord, in whose name we pray all things. Amen.